The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Resuming our study at chapter 3, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is through the technical term called rebound, which is found in your doctrinal book. And that simply is a recognition that we, as believers, can be out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So if I'm drawing a cross on the board, we have a top circle, which is eternal security. This is a diagram developed by R.B. Thing. And we have the bottom circle, which is fellowship and time. So fellowship and time. Top circle, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you have eternal life. And you cannot ever get out of the top circle. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven, at a minimum, as a private. You're in the family of God. You cannot lose the top circle. Bottom circle, different story. Bottom circle, the scripture tells us that when we sin, we are said to be carnal. We're a carnal Christian, and we're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, as we studied in detail in Ephesians, which we just finished that book. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. And so how do you have fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit? You do it through the process of naming a known sin. Many verses in the Bible on this concept, 1 John 1:9, sums it up. It says that if we name our sins, and this is a believer, you're already saved, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so all the unknown sins. So, for example, if you're on the way to Bible class, you stopped at Valero and stole a piece of bubble gum, that's a sin. You would simply, you're out of fellowship, you're a carnal believer. To get back into fellowship, you simply claim the promise of God, and you would say, in the privacy of your own priesthood, to God the Father, Father, I stole bubble gum. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to work up an emotional guilt complex. You simply name the sin. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells you to do. And once you name that sin, you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Can't lose that, but you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit through carnality, and you regain that process. Hence, the term rebound indicates that you do this a lot, like a basketball. You go out, up and down, up and down, up and down. So before we begin our Bible study, to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, we give each person the opportunity, if necessary, in the silence of their own mind, to name any known sins to God to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together once again to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 3. It starts out with, then there was a man of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, of course, are a political and a religious party. The great council in Jerusalem had 70 members, and the majority of them were Pharisees. They were all basically lawyers, but they came in two general schools, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And of course you had other representatives in this parliament, if you were, that were the elders. And the dominant group were the Pharisees. And these are the individuals that understood the Old Testament in terms of what you would call today the conservative party. Whereas the liberal party would be the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe, for example, in a bodily resurrection. They did not believe in angels. So they're more like the liberals. The Constitution to liberals today is a living, breathing document. It can mean almost anything you want it to mean. Whereas the conservatives would say, no, it means this, and here's what it says. So the Pharisees prided themselves as being strict constructionists, and they knew the Old Testament. They believed in angels. They believed in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. But many of them were unbelievers. They knew what it said, as Paul's an unbeliever. He could quote you any part of the Old Testament backwards and forwards. knew all these concepts academically, but was not saved. So we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this is an individual that is of high rank. He's a Pharisee, and we're told, we're introduced to this person called Nicodemus. In verse 2 it says, this man came to Jesus. Now, even though he is someone that obviously is wealthy, he has high political and religious power, he's referred to as a man, because in God's eyes, this stuff is meaningless. We are all humans. We all have equal opportunity in the mind of God, in the sight of God, to be saved. And we all have equal opportunity as believers to reach maturity, because that's the goal for the Christian way of life, is to start out as a baby. When we all start out as babies, we don't know any Bible doctrine. We know just enough to be saved, and you hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. But if you could give this person a quiz and said, and ask them, okay, what's the doctrine of soteriology? Don't know. What's redemption? Don't know. What's a theophany? Have no idea. What happened on the cross? I don't know. And so you could run down many categories of Bible doctrine. They don't know. And so we are all born as spiritual babies. The command is to grow to maturity, to be a aner, which means the noble man, the mature believer. And that's what we're commanded to do, is to reach maturity. And of course, when you reach maturity, you're going to be entitled to rewards. And that's the command. The command is not to whitewash the devil's world, which most Christians seem to want to do. They want to improve the devil's world. And of course, the devil's world was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. And you haven't improved it a bit. You're simply charging windmills like Don Quixote. And that's not what God commands you to do. He commands you to have the mind of Christ, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a one-shot decision to be saved. One second in time, you hear the gospel, and you're saved. To get here, thousands of decisions. You're not going to do a one-shot decision. And you can pray until you're blue in the face for, oh God, give me wisdom. He's not going to magically download Bible doctrine into your brain, your soul. Not going to happen. You have to use your volition to, one, you've got to find somebody that knows what the heck they're talking about. And that's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, because you're not going to find this person. There are too few and too far between. And by the law of averages, not going to happen. But God, the Holy Spirit, if your soul is positive, because that's what it's all about as humans, our soul is like a car battery. You have a positive pole and a negative pole. That's red, that's black. If your soul's on positive beeps, and you say to yourself as a believer, I want to learn about God. I'm not satisfied with singing songs, strumming a guitar, and saying, oh, how I love Jesus 45 times until I'm blue in the face. I want to know something. God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you someone that is academically prepared, that has the gift of pastor teacher to teach you. And your first clue is that this person should be holding Bible classes at least 3, 4, or 5 times a week. It's not once on Sunday, brother, and 15 minutes of a sermon, and then, you know, the rest of the time is announcements and glad handing and singing songs and reading verses, which they don't even know what it means. You're not going to grow spiritually. And, of course, you cannot grow beyond the level of whoever is your communicator, whoever is teaching you. But if you want to learn, God will give you that person. And, of course, God has envisioned this concept, because we studied in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has developed a portfolio of invisible assets in eternity past with your name on it. Your name's on that portfolio. There are blessings for time. There's blessings for eternity. Two categories. God the Father is the grantor. He deposited these things in an escrow account before the foundations of the world, as it said in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. How do you get the stuff out of there? Well, you got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And what are the conditions? You have to take the information in the Word of God and put it into your soul. And when God can see your soul has these categories of doctrines, then the rewards start to flow. Because God is not a hypocrite. God can only recognize perfection. God's only impressed by God. He's not impressed by you. He's not impressed by me. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, God would not be impressed. Not at all. He's only impressed with His Son, the work of Christ, and the mind of Christ. So when your soul reflects Bible doctrine, He's impressed with that, and that's when those rewards, the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, will release those rewards to you as you start to grow. In eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will have your rewards for eternity, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There is no equality in heaven. Vast inequality. But you will be in heaven if you're a believer and you believe that Christ died for your sins and you never learn any Bible doctrine, you'll be in heaven. So if I draw a pyramid, it's going to be a very flat pyramid in heaven. The vast majority of believers are losers. Can't lose your salvation. But they did not do what God told them to do in time. God did not tell you to establish a Crippled Children's Foundation, or to establish the Up With Women's Rights, or the Down With This, or the Up With That, or marching and whatever it is. Those are distractions. You are whitewashing the devil's world. God told you to what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our pattern, of course, is Christ. In His humanity, what did He do for 3.5 years? Did He get involved in social action? Down with slavery? Up with women's rights? This government system is unfair? What did He do? Didn't do any of that nonsense. Didn't get involved in any social action or crusader activities at all. What did He do? He taught Bible doctrine to idiots for 3.5 years. And the vast majority of people that He taught, what did they accumulate in their souls? Well, I'm pulling off the cap off this magic marker, about that much. All of them combined. And that wasn't too much. The person that knew the most Bible doctrine in her soul was Mary Magdalene, the former prostitute. That's why she was allowed to see the resurrected Christ first. Not the 12 knuckleheads, when one of them was an unbeliever, Judas. They didn't get to see Him first. Why? They didn't have the doctrine. Now, they academically had a lot of information in their souls, but it was log-jammed. And it didn't do them any good because they couldn't apply it. Mary Magdalene did. Therefore, she had the privilege of seeing Him rise from the dead in the resurrection body first. That's why. There's women's rights for you. And so Nicodemus is a man. He has equal opportunity like every human because the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. God the Father in 30 AD imputed every sin into His body on the tree. And for the first 3 hours, of course, this imputation did not take place. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, He didn't scream out in pain. Isaiah chapter 53 said he would be very silent. He was silent. He made some remarks to John. He addressed God the Father, but He did not cry out in pain. At 12 o'clock, He started to scream at the top of His lungs. At 12 o'clock, Jewish time. And He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, in the Aramaic, why have You forsaken Me? And of course, if you're even an armchair student of the Bible, you know that's Psalm 22, a quotation from Psalm 22, chapter, verse 1. Psalm 22, 3 gives you the answer to the question. And the answer is, because You are holy. This is part of the character of God. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And therefore, Christ on the cross bore our sins. And in Isaiah, we learn that He didn't just say that phrase once. He said it repeatedly, and He was screaming it. Now, what caused Him to start screaming all of a sudden? Well, the first sin, which would be the woman that touched His perfect humanity, was something that we cannot imagine. It's beyond human comprehension. The place of the crucifixion was darkened with a darkness that people couldn't see Him as He was bearing sins, but they could hear it. And of course, you know that some of them said, well, He's crying for Elijah. What's going on here? What's happening? After 3 hours, He leaned forward and, well, He said, the vocabulary form is teleo, telestai. It is finished. Mission accomplished. What's finished? Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, was imputed into His body while He hung on the tree, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Christ is still physically alive when He's bearing the sins of the world. And when He finished that mission, He said, tetelestai, it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. Now, that's the minus side of salvation. You are now qualified to be saved. But in order to be saved, you've got to take advantage of what occurred. That's the plus side. You have to have God's righteousness imputed to you in order to have a relationship with God for all eternity. And so, how do you achieve? How do you take advantage of the advantages? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, many, many other verses. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and at that second, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, makes your weak bleep of faith efficacious, and you are saved. You are saved. So, all humans are candidates for salvation, because sin is not the issue. But only those that take advantage of the advantages through the issue of faith, non-meritorious faith, are in fact saved. And so Nicodemus came to Christ. He's not saved. But I can guarantee you, as a Pharisee, he was a genius. And he was the top of his class. They went to one of two theological schools. One was Hillel, and the other was Shammah. And these guys were very smart people. But he wasn't saved. And so this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now there's two theories. One, did he come by night because he was afraid that other people would see him? Or maybe he's out working good deeds all day long and that's the only time he's got. Because many of these Pharisees were very sincere, good people. They weren't Simon Legrees. They did a whole lot of good charity work. And every time they did a good deed, they'd tie a little knot on their robes. Now a lot of them liked the approbation of mankind. But some of them were very sincere people, very good people. Great sense of humor. Probably many of them had a lot of charisma. But it was human works, human good deeds. They were trying to work their way into God, to impress God with their good deeds, and of course to impress other people, and of course to impress themselves. So, in any event, he came to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. And when somebody says Rabbi, that's not an indication that they're a believer. If they say Kurios, Lord, that's an indication that they're a believer. So this guy just says, Rabbi, teacher. He recognizes that Jesus, even though he didn't go to these two theological schools, he didn't have a parchment to hang on the wall, didn't go to any theological schools. But he was also, in his humanity, a genius. And he had perfect diction in his voice, and they always wanted him to read the scriptures. And so he grew to maturity at a very early age. He knew the scriptures. He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know. This puts emphasis on what? On the self-importance of the Pharisees. Oh, well, we know. We're going to, you know, begrudgingly give you that. We know something. It's all about us. We have figured this out. And of course, Helen Keller could figure it out. That Jesus Christ is a genius and he knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And so they're saying, well, we know. We've given you that seal of approval. Well, whoop-de-doo. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. So I'm willing to give you the fact that, you know, you're a teacher and you've come from God. For no one can do these signs. Ah, remember, Jesus was doing a lot of miracles. Jesus healed unbelievers and Jesus healed believers. But he didn't heal everybody, did he? Nope, sure didn't. He passed by people that he did not heal. Well, how is that fair? Why didn't God heal them all? Because, as you know, the emphasis of John is on the deity of Christ. He didn't heal everybody. And he didn't heal just those people that are believers. He healed people that would never believe in Christ. What's the purpose of healing? Was it to alleviate human suffering? Nope. It was to show the world that I'm the Messiah. These are the predictions. Who else can heal these many people? Who else can bring the dead back to life? Can cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear? In fact, when John, as we just studied John this morning, when John the Baptist went into reversionism, when he was in prison, he started to have doubts. And yet Matthew says that John's the greatest person ever born to a woman up until that time. And John slipped and fell. And he said, are you really the Messiah? Because I'm sure in prison he was thinking, why am I here? I don't need to be in jail. I should be, you know, somewhere else doing something else. Maybe this Jesus is not the Messiah. Maybe the Holy Spirit was not correct. Because remember, we said this morning, the Holy Spirit told John the Baptist, do this water baptism, and when that one person comes up out of the water and you see the God the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, that's the one. And John, twice, it's recorded in the book of John, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He did it at least two times. And yet, he's in prison now, and he says, well, you know, he sent his disciples, go ask them. Well, Jesus could have appeared to him in that prison cell immediately and said, "John, you know it's me." Didn't do that. He gave John the opportunity to get to the last level of spiritual maturity. And basically, he told John, apply Bible doctrine to the solution, to the problem. Tell John, and he quoted Scripture, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame are walking. And I'm sure John heard that. He said, I'm applying that Scripture. This is the Messiah. So the Pharisees saw all these signs. And these just were one or two people. There were thousands of people that were healed. But not everybody was healed. Because what does it matter? Suppose you could, as a do-gooder and a crusader that goes to some of these mega churches, suppose you could make everybody equal and be free from disease and free from all these other things. What does that mean? Nothing. What's more important? To go into eternity forever and ever and ever as a believer, or to have perfect health for 100 years or whatever, however long you live, and go to hell? Well, obviously, eternity is a lot longer than 100 years. Most of us aren't going to make it to 100 years anyway. And so anyway, he said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We'll see later on that some of the Pharisees tried to use these signs against Jesus. They said, well, you cast out the devils, these devils, and do these signs by Beelzebub, by the devil himself. And Jesus, of course, had an answer for them. But at least this teacher, this individual, understands that you can't do this stuff unless you come from God. There's some type of a relationship here. We haven't seen this. This is very unusual. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly. Now, when you see the word truly, truly, we're not going word by word in the Greek because we'd never get out of the book of John as we've done in some of the shorter books. But truly, truly basically simply means a point of doctrine, a dogmatic statement. And God is dogmatic. He's not like, oh, well, you know, the God of many names and all this other nonsense you hear from ecumenical churches. It's heresy. God is very dogmatic. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by the concept of grace. No other religious system of thought, no other system of thought has this concept of grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you can't work for it. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? Pilot doesn't need your help. Neither does God. God does not need your help. So Jesus answered, truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, born again, of course, this recalls the doctrine of life in your handout. Life. When does life begin? When does life begin? And a lot of the Baptists are going to roll their eyes because somehow they think life begins at conception. Well, what does the Bible say? Not what you're raised in, what your traditions are. Let's find out what the Bible says about life, because that's a critical issue. And notice the analogy here. It does not say unless you're conceived again, does it? Unless you're born again. Now, I don't know about you, but I was born when I came out of my mother's womb. That's how we have the language. So you have a distinction between biological life and soul life, or human life. Biological life is the body that houses the soul. Did Christ die to save our bodies? No. You will never see this body again. In fact, the body that you have right now is breaking down before your very eyes. And it will rot away and it's gone. It's a marvelous structure. But Christ did not die to save your body. He died to save your soul. And the soul is what you are. The body is simply a tent that holds the soul. So you've got to make a distinction, first of all, between biological life and human life. If I could cut my finger off right now, which I could, but I'm not going to demonstrate the point, we'll just do a thought experiment. I cut my finger off right now, I put it under an electron microscope, you're going to see things dividing and doing all sorts of stuff, right? For a little while. They haven't quite got the signal that you've been cut off from the mothership. In fact, when your soul leaves the body, medical science can keep the biological life alive. But once that soul leaves, and it's soul located in the cranium, no extra charge, once it's gone, you ain't coming back. You're dead. Now they can keep you alive on machines, but you're not coming back. I think you're brain dead. You're gone. So when the soul leaves the body, you are dead. And that's it. So let's look at the views on when human life begins, because this is not a new thought. Although it's a new thought to a lot of people, because they never take the intellectual time to discover what does the Bible say about life. And they get all excited when they see a picture of a fetus that's been aborted. Oh, you murdered somebody. Really? Well, murder is defined as the illegal taking of a human life. Is it murder? What does the Bible say about it? I know we all have our prejudices, but what does the Bible say about it? I remember the first person I saw dead, I was in the military, and they had drowned. And young guy, looked like, he was perfectly whole, no scars, no wounds, nothing. Looked like he should just stand up and start walking. Deader than a doornail. Soul's gone. But the biological life is sitting there before it starts to rot away. It's a very eerie feeling, because usually you see people mangled and all sorts of dismemberment. You say, yeah, they're dead. So we got traduciism. And this is the belief that human life, the soul, and biological life are transmitted genetically by man and woman through human copulation. That is when you copulate. You have 23 chromosomes from the male, and they meet with 23 chromosomes from the female, and you have now 46 chromosomes. And that's when the soul is imputed. So this idea is that you can copulate and make a human soul. Can you? No, you can't copulate and make a human soul. You can make biological life, but biological life is not a human soul. The question is, when does God impute life to the biological life? Look at the first case of Adam. God created Adam, not through a process, but whole. He had the body laying there, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. Not breath of life, breath of lives in the Hebrew, nepshama. And it says he became a living being after that time. So you got biological life, but God had to do something. Had to do something. Now, a human soul or human life cannot be imputed into a water bottle. It has to be imputed into a biological form that's capable of holding the soul, and it gets activated. Then you have the next concept that's called creationism. Human life is created by God and is imputed to the format soul and biological life at some point. Now, the correct biblical view holds that that point is physical birth. There is no soul, human life, in the womb. There's biological life. There's motor reflexes. There's wiring between the fetus and the mother. And the mother's, certain activities that she encounters can cause things to occur in the fetus. But there's no soul life in the fetus. It's not a human. It's a fetus. When the fetus emerges from the womb and is viable, God imputes the human life to it. And biological life, of course, is called the dust, while the soul life is said to come from God. And we study that. We'll study this in Ecclesiastics. In Ecclesiastics, it says, "When I die, my body goes back to the dirt where it came from, and my soul goes back to God who gave it to me." So there's a distinction here. So bodily motility, neurogenic function, reflex motility, or actions of biological life. And the passage in Luke 1, 41 and 44 deals with biological life. If you read the original Greek, the fetus is not leaping. But when the mother has excitement, well, there's a wiring there, and the thing's going to be doing some kicking and stuff. Then you have metempsychosis. This is reincarnation, where they believe that the soul goes from body to body to body to body to body. Hindus and Buddhists, they believe that the soul is imputed into a body. If you live a good life, then when you're reborn, the soul gets born into another body. And so on until you climb the escalator at Macy's until you reach Nirvana. If you live a bad life, then your soul goes into a body that's born at a lower strata of society. In fact, you can even go back into the animal kingdom if you become that quote-unquote bad. So that's the belief that the soul jumps from body to body to body, and people have these experiences, so-called experiences, where, I was so-and-so. It's amazing how many Napoleons there were and just not many common French people. Or how many, I was so-and-so and I was so-and-so. It gets kind of crowded in there, because everybody claims that they, in a previous life, were Frank Sinatra or whoever it was. So I've got like 500 people claims that in my previous life I was Marilyn Monroe. Well, it was kind of crowded for Marilyn, wasn't it, when you got 500 souls in the body of Marilyn Monroe? But nobody ever thinks that deeply. It's just like when people talk about their ancestors. My great-grandmother was a Cherokee princess. Well, I guess everybody's a Cherokee princess. There was no, you know, just common female Indians that were Cherokee. They're all Cherokee princesses. Amazing. Then you had the pre-existence of the soul. This is Mormonism, where souls are somehow up in a box in heaven, and God just kind of throws them out. The soul already exists in heaven prior to being imputed to the human body. That's not the biblical point of view. You did not exist prior to coming into your body. God breathed into the nostrils, as it were, the breath of lives. And then you became a living being. So, if you even understand something about the Bible, you must recognize that you have a body and you have a soul. Christ did not die to save your body. The question is, when does God impute soul life to biological life? And you have several choices. Well, is it the first trimester, the second trimester, the third trimester, at conception? When does he do it? Well, that's when the Bible comes in handy, because it says you must be born again. The Bible recognizes that you became a person with a body and a soul at what point? At birth. Therefore, the analogy is that you're born again. You receive a human spirit at the moment that you believe in Christ, and you are born again. So, the Hebrew words here, ruach, means breath, soul life, or spirit. It can be translated for all those three different ways. The soul at point B is imputed via the neshama, which is the breath of life. Actually, it's in the plural, which is the breath of lives. Then you have words like jatser, which means God formed the function of the biological life. And it does interestingly say in Genesis chapter 2, 22, they use the word bana, that the woman was built. And I've seen some women that were built, as we say in the English, but it means it was constructed. It was constructed. Okay, so the spark or the breath of life, soul life, is imputed to the biological brain when the fetus emerged from the mother's womb and is viable. Reflect motility in of the fetus is biological life only. So, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. A lot of women have had abortions. They have horrible guilt complexes that I murdered a human. Whatever you did, you didn't murder a human. Whatever you did not murder a human. And some women even blow their brains out. They have such horrible guilt complexes their whole life. Well, when I was 21, back then I, you know, had a wild night in the town. I got pregnant, and I had an abortion. I'm a murderer. And, you know, what a wonderful burden to know what the Bible says, or a lack of a burden, as opposed to what the legalists tell you what it says. So interestingly, we're going to quote Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God, and we know that Jesus Christ is the one that did the creating. We've already studied that. Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. He's the one that put everything together. Without him, nothing was made. God made the plan. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his deity, did these things. Formed man of dust from the ground, which is biological life, and breathed. He had to do something. Part two. And breathed nephach into the nostrils, the breath of lives. That's nephshema or nephma. And man became a living being. We've got some verses at point three. Psalm 139:13, you covered me in my mother's womb. Job 33:4, the breath of God made me a human being. That's an ellipsis made to complete the sentence. And the spark of life, nephshema again, from the Almighty gives me life. Isaiah 42:5, he that gives breath, nephshema, unto the people upon it, and spirit, ruach, soul life, to them that walk thereon. God is the one that does it. You can't copulate and make a soul. Can't do it. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust, biological life, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, soul life, shall return to God who gave it. God gives the breath of lives. Now, an interesting passage in the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 21, 22-23. Now, if you know anything about the Mosaic Law, you know that they didn't have prisons. And the penalty portion of the Mosaic Law was pretty harsh. Now, to convict someone was kind of hard, because for murder, for example, you had to have two eyewitnesses. But once you convicted, they pretty much killed you. The death penalty was widely used for a wide variety of offenses, and if you committed a murder, the penalty was death. The penalty was death. The penalty for killing a fetus, though, was not death. It says if two men are fighting and they bump into a pregnant woman so as to cause her to have a miscarriage, what's the penalty? Well, you would assume that if it was a human inside of her womb, a person, the penalty would be what? Death. It's not death. It's a fine to be determined by the judges because she has to get pregnant again. It's not death. Because there is no human life. There's not another human life. There's not another old sin nature, another soul in her womb. It's biological life. And so it's a penalty that the judges will determine how much you have to pay that person. Now, if two men are fighting and they bump into a third party and kill him, you know what the penalty is? Death. Oh, we didn't mean to. Oh, well, you shouldn't have been fighting. But if they bump into a woman that's pregnant, the penalty is not death if she has a miscarriage. So that should tell you something, that obviously there's no human life. There's one human life, and there's one biological life at that time. And so in the Old Testament, human life is described as coming into being out from, away from, or separated from, which is the mebetan of the mother's womb. Now obviously God knew about you before the foundations of the world, before your mother or your grandmother or your great-grandmother came into existence. That's a given. Yes, I've got that. And when people say, well, God knew about the human being, yeah, he knew about you in your mother's womb. He knew about you before your mother had a womb. Obviously. And that's, of course, we studied that in the Divine Decrees before. So in the Old Testament, human life is described as coming into being out from the womb. Psalm 22:10, you have been my God from, out from is what it should be. Not from, but out from my mother's womb. Other passages you can look up. And then the New Testament, in the New Testament, the word is ek, which means out from the mother's womb, as in Luke 1:15. Now, there was a very rude woman in Luke 11:27 to 28 that said, you know, blessed is the paps that sucked you, etc., etc. And Jesus corrected her because she was talking about life in the womb. And he made a correction of what she was trying to say. We get to Luke, we'll study that. Psalm 103 to 5. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And that's a good way to conclude, because most of these legalists, they think they can copulate and make a human soul, make a human being. Really? I don't think so. But God imputes soul life to in every case. If the fetus is viable, you're going to get it. If the fetus is not viable, it doesn't happen. So I would get drummed out of most Baptist churches for dare to even teach such a thing. Heresy. Heresy. Really? What does the Word of God say? Show me the verses that support your position. Oh, well, they'll show you that verse. Well, you know, he knew me. No, it says, ek, my mother's womb, out from. Look up the Greek word, ek. And yes, I grant you that God, even if you take it to mean that you're in the mother's womb, yes, he knew you before the foundations of the world. So, not impressed. I have got, you know, there are legions of verses, and we just covered some of them, that take the exact opposite view. So, that's when life began. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, this speaks of the spiritual birth. Now some churches know this doctrine, but they would never tell the congregation. Why? Because 2/3 of them would revolt and leave the church immediately and go off and find a nice church where he doesn't make us think too hard. It doesn't give us anything controversial. They don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about eternal salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Oh, I saw that person go into a strip bar. They must not be saved. Really? Of course they're saved. King David did a lot more than go into a strip bar. He murdered. He committed adultery. Did a lot of horrible things. And yet God said, David's the apple of my eye. Oh, wow. How can that be? Because David kept very short accounts. When he sinned, and he did some big ones, he rebounded. His longest time he was out of fellowship was almost for a year with Operation Bathsheba. And we read some of his descriptions of what occurred to him in Psalm 51 and following, where he got divine discipline. So if you're a little legalist, oh well, you know. Yes, God, there's another collateral doctrine that says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. You can't lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, but you can open up yourself for divine discipline. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Judging yourself means to evaluate your life. Where am I? Am I a carnal Christian? Or am I the Holy Spirit? Okay. We're back on track. For those in listening land, the recorder fell off the podium. I got too excited. I was preaching. Now let's get back to the scripture at hand here. John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, born again refers to the spiritual birth. If you want to live with God, you've got to have a couple of things, right? Of course. If you want to live with God, you have to be perfect. You've got to have God's righteousness. You've got to have God's eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. That's a minimum two things you've got to have. How do you get those things? Well, the second that you believe in the doctrine, it's called the 40 things that you receive at the point of salvation. Now, some of these are split. You could probably boil them down to 20 things. But Colonel Thieme wrote down 40 things. But basically, these are two of the biggies you've got to have. And so, to get the righteousness of God, and this is the whole point of the book of Romans, and we know that Abraham was saved because it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. This is what you got to have. The fact that Christ died for your sins is the good news, but it doesn't save you. It makes you savable. In order for God to let you in, this is the math problem I often use, God is perfect righteousness. And we are imperfect. At our best, we're still minus righteousness. This plus this equals minus R every time. For God to let you in, you've got to be as good as God is. And God can't let you in unless you have his righteousness. And that's one of the things that occurs at the point of salvation. Abraham got it, you got it. That's the entire thrust of the book of Romans. You're justified. Now God is satisfied because God's character is not compromised. I can't let you in unless you have my righteousness. How do you get that? You believe that Christ died for your sins. One of the things you receive is the righteousness imputed to you. As Abraham got it, you got it. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And therefore, we're saved. Now, God's love motivated him to develop this plan of salvation. Because you can't work to get the righteousness of God. And we know that the unbeliever, when he stands before the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, he doesn't go to hell for his sins. That's double jeopardy. Nobody goes to hell for their sins. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever and the believer. Well, how does the unbeliever go to hell? Well, he's standing before the great white throne judgment, and the books are open. And the book that's open that he's judged out of, because he's not in the book of life, it's the book of works. The book of works, ergon, good deeds. Basically, Jesus says, because he's the one that's sitting on the throne, judgment is given to him, you want to live with us forever? You have to have our righteousness. And you did not accept the grace of God. Therefore, you're going to stand on, we're going to open up the book of works. We're going to look at all the good deeds you ever did in your entire life. They're all written down. Every good deed you did, every sincere thing you did, and we're going to add them up. And we're going to see if they add up to an equivalent, because they've got to add up to plus R in order for you to have fellowship with plus R. And of course, as we know, if you had every good deed that every human ever did, times a trillion, it still would add up to minus R. So, God can't let you in. He cannot compromise his character. And that's why the plan of salvation was developed by God in eternity past. How do I save a sinful person? Well, one, I've got to get rid of the sin issue. But notice, God didn't die on the cross, God the Son, for good deeds, for good works, for ergon. He didn't die for your good deeds. And good deeds are the basis for you going to hell. Because you're trying to rely on your good deeds to get to heaven. That's what religion's all about. That's what the Pharisees, in the main, were all about. I'm going to work my way into heaven. That's what Buddhism is about, Hinduism, Islam, the Tao,
You're all going to work your way into heaven. And it's a work system. You take morality and you take rituals, you add them together, try to live the best life you can, brother, and God will let you in, like he's a Santa Claus. No, he won't. No. God's dogmatic. Adam and Eve in the garden. Here they are in the garden. And God said, one tree. The day you eat is the dying you will die. Well, they didn't drop dead physically the day they violated the commandment of God, but they died spiritually because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Adam lived another, 900 and something years. But they died spiritually. Now, most people say, well, God, why so harsh? Why so harsh? Give them another chance. You know, you're God, give them another chance. You don't need to kick them out. Because God is absolute perfection. And that's what Psalm 22:3. Because you are holy. He can't compromise his holiness. So God had to find a way to save sinful man without compromising his character. Can't do it. And so God found the way. A human has to take the place for you, a human. He has to be a mediator. Well, Christ was on the cross. He was hanging between heaven, God, and earth, man. He's true deity, and he's true humanity. He's qualified because he never sinned. And therefore, he can bear the sin of sinners. If he was a sinner, he couldn't be qualified. He had to be the lamb without spot, without blemish, that takes away the sins of the world. If the lamb had a spot or a blemish on it, he wouldn't be qualified. And therefore, he's a free man. And a free man can free a slave. We're slaves to sin. He's a freeman. And therefore, salvation's available. How do you take advantage of it? It's the simplest thing in the world. And if God is love, and he is love, it should be simple. In fact, many people reject grace because they say, oh, it's too simple. And they always say, brother, too simple. Well, it wasn't simple for Jesus Christ on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? I don't want to do it. There was so much consternation in his soul that blood came out of his tear ducts. I don't want to do it. And it's not a sin to be tempted. He was tempted not to do it. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will do it. So it wasn't easy for Christ, but it's easy for us. Yes, one-shot decision. This is not easy. When Christ says, my burden is light. It's light. But it's a burden. You've got to bear your cross. And that's what bearing the cross means. Because don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. Right? I've come to bring a sword. You stand up for grace and dogma and the dogmatism we've learned today about life. Go tell that to some of your Baptist friends about when life begins and see what they do to you. They'll never invite you to another tea party. You're a heretic. They'll run you off. And don't tell the young people about eternal security. They'll go out and fornicate in the parking lot. But level with them, because they're going to do it anyway. They have an old sin nature. Oh, they'd never do that. Really? Of course they're going to do everything you did. And if you didn't do it, you thought about it. So level, give them the truth. The truth will set them free. The truth will set them free. God's not afraid of the truth. And as a young person, I want them to know eternal security. And if God is your father, you can't get unsaved. We've studied the doctrine of eternal security many times. I hold you in my hand. That's God saying it. God can't lie. I will not let you go. Oh, but I want to denounce you. That just means you're an idiot. You can stand up on top of this building if you're a believer and denounce Christ, reject Christ. Doesn't mean anything except you're an idiot. You're still saved. And you'll be in heaven as a private down here. It's just as your parents. You can tell your parents, I hate you, Mom and Dad, you're not my parents. It doesn't change anything. It just shows you're an idiot. You can't get out of that relationship. Christianity's a relationship. It's a relationship. You're in, you're in. And so that's what he told them. You're born again. That's what this means. You are born again. And you can't get out of that relationship. No matter, even if you want to, you can't. So if your parents and I go to you and I say, look, I see Johnny over there. He's a drug dealer. Whatever you think is horrible in life. And your top list of sins probably are not mine. But let's just take your top list, whatever it is. Things that shock you. I say, well, your Johnny's doing all that stuff. And I would say, the $20 question, is that your son? Yeah. It is your son. Now, you could also add up very quickly, I'm not too happy with Johnny. And that's God's position from a human, from, you know, a language of accommodation. God's not happy with you as a loser. In fact, the Bible has a lot of descriptions for most believers. They're called Antichrist. They're called the enemies of the cross. They're called all sorts of nasty things. But you'll be in heaven. All these people will be in heaven. And they're losers. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will get nothing. They'll have the resurrection body, and that's it. And they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture tells us, many passages. They will be ashamed because they'll realize that I pissed away my entire life. I didn't do what God wanted me to do. I got sucked in to the devil's world. And the devil's world is not partying. The devil's world is, let's just love everybody. Why have all the controversies? Love is all we need to do. And let's just try to do good. And you know, work for people and work in the turkey lines at Thanksgiving Day and do all these things. That doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound. And what makes you a mature believer is you use your volition right here. This is your volition. I will listen to Bible doctrine. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. When you're tired, you do it anyway. When you're distracted, you do it anyway. You persevere. Persevere. That's what Paul said. Paul said, why do you think I've been chosen by God for all these special things? Well, he gave us one Greek word. He told us in a nutshell. P-I-S-T-O-S. Because God counted me pistos. Faithful. Faithful. Paul was nothing much. But he was faithful to the world. Now, yes, he had a genius IQ in his humanity. But Satan has a super, super genius IQ. But the thing that impressed God about Paul was pistos. He was faithful. Faithful to the word. In fact, that's that song in 2 Timothy. Pistis, pistos ho logos. Faithful is the word. And that's a wonderful eternal security passage, song, and also a passage about rewards. If you deny Christ, he will deny you your rewards. But if you think you can lose your salvation, the Bible says you cannot. Because why? Because God cannot deny himself. Once you have this, you're in. That's why they call it the good news, not almost the good news. You can't lose your salvation. Impossible. And many churches don't want to hear that either. They don't want to hear it. Because they got to put their thumb on top of you to give you keep you giving the money and have you feel guilty about things. It's a scam. So, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And of course, Nicodemus is being a little sarcastic here. And he's trying to, you know, he's talking from a human viewpoint. How can this be? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, this is going to take some time to discuss what that means. What is water? What is the Spirit? Obviously, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his mission, God the Father made the plan of salvation. That's why he's called the Father. God the Son, that's his designation because he executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit is a designation that describes what he does. God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel, like the wind, to any human that's on positive signals, you will get the gospel. And then to any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, you will get a teacher to teach you Bible doctrine. But God the Holy Spirit, it's his job to get the gospel to someone that's on positive signals. You might be graced out with having the privilege of giving someone the gospel, but it's God the Holy Spirit's job to make it efficacious. So we have the doctrine of common grace and the doctrine of efficacious grace. The doctrine of common grace, in a nutshell, we don't have time today, but we're told in 1 Corinthians that the psychikos man, the soulish man, because all humans are born, you have a soul. Only the believer has a human spirit. The psychikos man, it says, cannot comprehend the spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned and he doesn't have a human spirit. So one of the 40 things you get is you get a human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. It's like a carburetor on top of your engine. And that makes Bible doctrine understandable. But the human that is an unbeliever has a soul and a body. They're dichotomous beings. When Adam and Eve were created, they had a human body, they had a human soul, and they had a human spirit. They were trichotomous. And God said, the day you eat, dying you will die. they died spiritually. They lost their human spirit. And so they went from trichotomous to dichotomous. And when they responded to the gospel, and God put skins on them as an indication, as a memorial of this ritual, then they became dichotomous again. We're born dichotomous, body and soul. We become trichotomous when we believe. We get a human spirit. So the unbeliever cannot even understand the gospel. They can academically hear the words, but they can't do anything with it. God, the Holy Spirit, is called the doctrine of common grace, takes the place of the human spirit so they can understand it. And then they make a decision. If they say no, they're not saved. If they say yes, then that's called efficacious grace. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleep of faith, because it's faith, not empiricism, not rationalism. You don't figure it out. It's faith. And there's your bleep of faith. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleep and makes it efficacious. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 is very lucid on this point. Now, how much faith do you have to be saved? Well, do you have to, let's say we have a faith meter. Do you have to have 80% faith? Do you have to have 75%? What about 1%? Is that enough faith to save you? What about 0.00001? Will that be enough to save you? What about 100%? Do you have to have 100% faith? How much do you have to have? What if you had all the faith that every human ever had imputed to your little faith meter? That would be a big number. Would that save you? The answer is no. This output won't save you. And all the faith that every human ever did for output, the answer is no. It's not the amount of faith. Because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that amount, whether it's this amount in theory or this amount in theory, and He makes it efficacious. You cannot gin up enough faith to be saved. Impossible. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all, whether you're at this level or this level, brother. Because some people say, oh, well, a real Christian couldn't do that. They didn't have enough faith. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. This amount or this amount. God, the Holy Spirit, takes it and makes it efficacious, and you're saved. So if I could describe this amount, because everybody's worried about this amount, that would be about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to gin up. That's it. The size of a mustard seed is what they didn't talk about atoms, electrons, and protons. The size of a mustard seed. Tiny little seed, and what does it produce? Huge tree. Okay, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together and to study your holy word, which you have given to us before the foundations of the world, so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that during this Thanksgiving season that you will truly challenge us to be grateful for all you have done for us. We know that gratitude comes through knowledge, and therefore we are praying for the opportunity to stay alive and to grow in grace and to acquire more knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.